Back when I introduced this series, I quoted to you a statement that was made to me by one of the teenagers in our church, wherein they said that if what they see in the average Christian home is what they have to look forward to in their own marriage, they would rather stay single. Now, many people were shocked by that, and a few weeks later, I had the opportunity to share that statement with a professor of one of our leading Christian universities. In fact, one of the largest Christian universities in our nation. And I noticed when I shared that with him that he was not shocked and he was not even surprised. And then he told me why. He went on to tell me that he had opportunity to teach a course on the Christian family at the university. And in doing so, many of his students said basically the same thing. Many of his students said that when they look back on their own family, when they look and see the relationship that their own mother and father had, and see that as a model for what they can expect, many of these students said that they would rather forget the whole issue of marriage. And the thing that really gripped me was that he said many of these homes that these young people came out of were homes wherein the husband was either a deacon, a trustee, an evangelist, or sometimes even a pastor. And my reaction to that was, if that is true in the homes of church leaders, how much more will this be true within the homes of church members? When young people look back at the relationship that their own parents had in marriage, and rather that being a model to emulate, it becomes a relationship that terrifies, frightens, and in some cases outright sickens them. And that probably is one of the answers to why the fundamental church today has so little impact upon the world, because the fundamental church is made up for the most part of homes like we've just described. If you do not already know it, we are in a series on the Christian home. And this morning we want to begin with God's directive to the husbands and God's directive to the fathers. And as we do this, I am convinced that the failure on the part of husbands and the failure on the part of fathers is the primary reason that the Christian home is in the condition that it's in today. Now this morning, our area of consideration, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, will be in the area of God's directive to Christian husbands as it comes to us from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 31, the passage that Brother Lester just read to us. Now in this passage, Paul tells us how we as Christian husbands are to love our wives. And if there's anything that Christian husbands need to be made aware of today, it's how to love their wives. Now, Paul does that by giving us two models, showing us two analogies, and he holds them up before our mind's eye and says, this will give you some concept of how you are to love your wife. First of all, he shows, and that's the area of our concern this morning, how Christ loved his church. That's the analogy that he holds up before the mind of the Christian husband and says, that's the way you are to be loving your wife. And beginning in verses 28 through 32, which probably will be the area of our concern next week, Lord willing, he shows us the other analogy of how a man loves his own body. And by holding up those two analogies, he shows us how we are to be loving our wives. Now, as we approach our study this morning, you have the outline on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. We've broken down this passage under four major heads. We want to look at the precept to love. then the pattern for this love, thirdly, the proof of this love, and then the purpose of this love. Let's look first of all at the pattern or the precept to love in the first part of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now the first thing we need to try to understand is the meaning of that precept. What does it mean here when he says, husbands, love your wives? Now, most of you are familiar with the fact that there are three words in the Greek language that are translated in the English as love. The first is eros, which would be considered a sensual love, that kind of love that deals exclusively with sexual desire. To my knowledge, that word is never used in Scripture. But the second word that's used in Greek, to is in a translated love, is the word phileo, to be fond of. That's where we get the word philanthropist. Someone who loves mankind will do all kind of good things for mankind. That's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Of course, when you get down there, I'm not too sure that's quite evident, but that's at least the where that name came from. But the third word that comes in the Greek that is translated love, is, and that's the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 25, is agapao. That is the purest form of love. It's love that is measured by how much it is willing to sacrifice for the object of that love. It's the kind of love that John used in John 3:16. When he described God's love for the world. God akapao, God so loved the world. How do we know how much he loved the world? He gave his only begotten son. Do you see? We are able to measure that love by how much it was willing to sacrifice for the object of that love. God was willing to sacrifice all that heaven had for us. Secondly, we see that when we look at Christ's love for the church, right here in this particular passage. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church. Well, how much was Christ willing to sacrifice for the church and gave himself up for her? He gave everything that he had up for the church. Therefore, we see then that a husband's love for his wife, and when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, this love can be measured by how much the husband is willing to sacrifice for the object of his love, his wife. All right, that's the meaning of the word. Let's look at the reason for this precept. Why did Paul tell husbands to love their wives? Well, there's probably many, many reasons, but let's just trace out two. First of all, the ability to love in this manner was destroyed by sin. If you remember, as we were dealing with God's directive to the wives, we learned as we were back in Genesis chapter 3, that Eve's natural desire to submit to her husband and to recognize him as her head was destroyed after sin entered the world. She immediately began to seek to try to take over in the home. Well, the same thing happened with Adam. His natural ability to love his wife, the way Paul says we should love our wives here in the passage, was polluted and destroyed after sin entered the world. You see, sin pollutes everything it comes in contact with. But when God loved the world, he didn't condemn the world. Even though it deserved condemnation, but he reached out and gave his son for the world. When Jesus Christ came into the world, John said he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But when Adam sinned, what's the first thing he tried to do with his wife? Blame everything on her. When God said, Adam, what have you done? What did he say? Did he stand up and say, well, as the head of this home, I take responsibility? No. He says, the woman you gave me, she gave me, and I did eat. He even tried to subtly blame God. God, the woman you gave me, she gave to me, and I did eat. You see? That love, that pure love, that sacrificial love was polluted immediately when sin entered. And as a result, we're all fallen sons in Adam, whether you like it or not. You are charged and guilty, and through your soul runs the stain and the sin of Adam's sin. And as a result, the love that you have for your wife will be polluted. That's why Paul tells us we must purify that love. It must be the purest form of love that we have for our wives, that akapao kind of love. Husbands, love your wives. And may I just draw an implication from that fact that if, in fact, the wife's natural desire to submit and the husband's natural ability to love in the purest form were polluted by sin, and we are all fallen sons in Adam, the potential for divorce is inherent in every marriage ceremony. Every time a young couple says, I do, the potential for divorce is inherent even in that ceremony, and that the only way that home is ever going to be saved is that if wives submit to the Spirit of God, verse 18 of Ephesians 5, and submit and recognize the headship of the husband, and the husbands begin to love their wives the way Paul says they must love their wives, that's the thing that's going to save that marriage. Otherwise, the chances are good that it's going to end up as just one of the statistics in our nation. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, how can I then fulfill this command? If sin has polluted and perverted that love that I will have for my wife, and if this kind of love Paul says I must have for my wife is the purest form, and in fact it is a God-like love, how can I possibly love my wife in this manner? It seems like it's beyond possibility. It's beyond my grasp. May I remind you of Romans 5, verse 5, where it says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The love, that God-like, purest form of akapao love here, has been, as Paul says in Romans 5, literally poured out in great abundance in our own hearts through the Holy Spirit. Every believing Christian husband has the Spirit of God indwelling him. He has that love of God, that purest form of love, poured out in his heart. You see how that ties in with Ephesians 5:18, as we said, as we were working our way through God's directive to the wives, we said there's no way a woman is ever going to submit to her husband the way God said she must submit unless she yields and is controlled and filled with the Spirit of God. The same thing is true with a husband. He will never be able to love his wife the way Christ loved the church unless he goes back to Ephesians 5 verse 18 and becomes filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, because it is the instrument of the Spirit of God wherein the love of God is poured out within our hearts. You see, the world has no concept of this kind of love. This love only comes through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. The world does not have the Holy Spirit. The world cannot love the way God commands us to love our wives. They have no concept of that love. But the unfortunate thing is that in many Christian husbands, they also have no concept of this love. And the greatest tragedy of all is they have the potential available to them. They just do not yield to the Spirit of God. So we see the first reason possibly why Paul gave us this directive. The ability to love in this manner was destroyed by sin. Secondly, there's one that probably comes by inference from the text. It provides a perfect balance for God's directives to the wives. The second reason why I believe the Apostle Paul follows immediately on the heels of that directive to the wives to be subject to their husbands, he lays down this next directive, husbands, love your wives. It provides a perfect yet delicate balance for that first directive to the wives. Let me explain what I mean. As we said in verse 22 through 24, Paul has been emphasizing the wife's duty to submit to her husband and to recognize the husband's headship, just as the church recognizes the headship of Christ. But the Holy Spirit knows human nature. When man is given a position of leadership without guidelines and without restrictions and restraints, it will always be a headship of tyranny. Therefore, to balance this first directive out to the wives, he gives this follow-up directive to the husbands, wives submit, husbands love your wives. And you'll see that throughout this entire passage as it deals with the family. Look at it in chapter 6 as it deals with the children and with the parents. Children, obey your parents. Verse 4, fathers, discipline your children, or bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The children are to submit to the authority of the parents. But the children are protected by this follow-up directive to the fathers that they are to discipline their children and raise their children within the principles and precepts of God's laws. That protects the child from abuse. Look at the directives to slaves and to masters, verses 5 and 9 of chapter 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Verse 9, masters, do the same thing to them and give them and not threaten them anymore. What has he done? Slaves, you be in absolute obedience to your masters, but masters, you love your slaves because he's a brother in Christ. You see what that does? That provides a very delicate but very necessary balance in these relationships. Because unless man, when he's given a position of leadership and headship, has these guidelines and has these restraints put upon him, that headship and that leadership will always degenerate down into tyranny. And when both directives are considered, the wife can submit and acknowledge her husband's headship, the husband takes the headship, but it's always couched within the context of this godlike, pure love. This prevents and protects the wife against any kind of slavery and any kind of abuse. And when you consider that, you'll find that what Paul is seeking to do in this Ephesian passage is to restore the marriage relationship, at least in some degree, to what it was before the fall. If the wife's natural desire to submit was destroyed, and the man's ability to love was polluted as a result of sin, therefore, if a Christian wife and a Christian husband will be controlled by the Spirit of God, verse 18 of Ephesians 5, that wife will be submissive as Christ wants her to be submissive. That husband will love as Christ wants him to love. Therefore, at least in some degree, they will know something of what that love must have been like before the sin ever entered into the world. Or if we look at the precept to love, the meaning and the reason, let's look at the pattern for this love. Rhonda has been accepted in the Moody Corral, and she needs a dress that needs to be made, and she sent my wife some material at home, and then told her to pick up pattern number so-and-so, and said, Mommy, follow that pattern, because that's exactly the way our dress must look. Well, my wife cut out that pattern and put it all together. She followed a pattern. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul has done for us here in this passage. He gives us the command or the precept, husbands, love your wives, but he does not leave us in the dark as to how, what kind of love that is. He provides a model for us, a pattern for us to follow. That pattern is in that phrase, just as Christ also loved the church. You see, Paul was very practical with his theology. He takes the doctrine of the tremendous love that Christ had for his church, which includes all believers, and says that is the pattern, that is the model that Christian husbands are to seek to emulate and to pattern themselves after as they are loving their wives. Now, the way we can expand upon that phrase, just as Christ also loved the church, is by using an inductive principle, just merely asking yourself a very simple question. How did Christ love the church? Well, now that's almost an inexhaustible study, but I've given you at least four ways that Christ has loved the church. First of all, it was an unconditional love. An unconditional love. Would you turn over to Romans chapter 5, please? And you'll see the unconditional quality of God's love and Christ's love for us. Romans chapter 5. We want to look at verses 6, verse 8, and verse 10. There are three words we want to glean out from these three verses. For why we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Underline those three words, helpless, sinners, enemies. That's what every one of us were when we were outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think we can see that more clearly if we look at the miracles that Christ performed, specifically those miracles that concerned physical healings. Because not only were those healings to authenticate the fact that He was the Messiah, not only did He heal because He had love for man, but they are word pictures to us of what we were as sinners in the sight of God. And when you draw out each one of these parable or miracles and put them all together, it doesn't present a very pretty picture. First of all, as we look at the word, the fact that we were helpless in Romans 5, verse 6. And I think of the man who was helpless at the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus came and saw the man lying there for years. He had no one to assist him to get into the water. There was a man who was absolutely impotent, who was absolutely helpless to help himself. That is a picture of exactly the way we were outside of a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. Outside of divine strength, we were helpless to do anything about our condition. We were just as impotent spiritually as that cripple at the pool. Second thing it says, that he used the word sinners in verse 8. What does it mean to be a sinner? Well, again, let's look at some of the miracles that Christ performed. We think of the time when He opened the eyes of the blind, specifically blind Bartimaeus and the man born blind from birth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So to be unsaved means to be spiritually blinded by the devil. We think of the woman who was bowed over for 18 years, and Jesus said, lo, Satan hath bound her for these 18 years. And Paul, when he's rehearsing the fact that he was called by God to be an apostle, says, God said to me, I have appointed you a minister to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the dominion of the devil. They were bound by Satan. A person who is a sinner is spiritually blind. He is spiritually bound in bondage and in chains and enslaved to the devil. We learn that Jesus many times cleansed the lepers. And if you go back into the book of Leviticus and read those chapters, very tedious and difficult to read through, as it describes very graphically and in detail the tremendous effect that this disease had on the body. And it presents almost a sickening picture as you think of someone's flesh being consumed and rotting away by this leprous disease. But Isaiah 64:6 may have been alluding to this. For he says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And a leper had to stay outside the city, and any time anyone approached him, he had to holler out, unclean, unclean, unclean. So that a person who is a sinner is spiritually blind, they're spiritually bound in chains, they're spiritual lepers. And then you think of the people that Christ healed, who were crippled, who had withered hands, who were impotent, who were deaf. Then you think of the fact that Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sin. And the definition of a sinner is someone who in God's eyes is spiritually blind, deaf, in bondage, covered with leprosy, crippled, impotent, and with the stench of death upon him. Third word Paul gives us in Romans 5 is the word enemies. We were enemies. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks for God, no one fears God. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you lived according to the prince and power of the air, but you were by nature children of wrath, you were without hope and without God in the world. Summing it all up then, we have someone who is helpless, blind, deformed, disfigured, deaf, bound by the devil, covered by leprosy, without fear of God, unconcerned about God, enemies, haters, rebels against God. That's what we were outside of a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. And it was in that condition that Christ showed His unconditional love and gave Himself for us. Do you have any concept of realizing that kind of a condition before you come to Jesus Christ? You know, as we begin to paint that picture, our natural self begins to recoil in horror and say, that's not me. I was never like that. Listen, maybe you're still a Pharisee. That's the problem with the Pharisee when he came up to the temple to pray. God, I thank Thee, I'm not like other men. He didn't recognize his condition. Why did the publican stand afar off and beat upon his chest and cry out for mercy? Because he sensed something of what we've just painted before you right here. He recognized that he was an enemy, a rebel, and a hater of God. That he was blind and deformed and disfigured and deaf and blind and in bondage to the devil. And the only thing God had to offer him was mercy. The only thing he deserved was mercy. Now, husbands, when you begin to see that the command to love your wife is an unconditional command. It's not based on what she is or how she acts, but in spite of what she is and in spite of the way she acts, you'll begin to have some concept of what this command means. It doesn't say husbands love if. It says husbands love unconditionally. Secondly, we see that it's an unselfish love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why? That whoever believes should not perish. It was totally directed for us, for our benefit. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love seeks not its own. So much of the love that the husband shows for the wife is such selfish love. So much is done by the husband towards his wife for his own self. But God's love, Christ's love for the church was an unselfish love. Thirdly, it was an unlimited love. It knew no bounds. And it knew no restrictions. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He goes on to talk about that prayer, and he says, this is what I wish for you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And fourthly, it was an unending love. That classic passage over there in Romans chapter 8, as Paul sums up that chapter, he says, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Do you have any concept of that kind of love, husbands? It's unconditional. It's unselfish. It's unlimited, and it's unending. I've had husbands who come into my office and say, I just don't love my wife anymore. My friend, if you're a Christian, you don't have that option. It's not an option for you to exercise. I do or I don't love my wife. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. That's a command. Just like it says, thou shalt not steal. That's not an option for you to decide whether you want to obey that or not. That's a command of God. Husbands, love your wives. And when husbands begin to know something of this kind of love, when you begin to grasp this concept of how much Christ loved His church and begin to seek to emulate and pattern your love after that kind of love, unless your wife is a rebel, you're never going to have any problem with submission. Most women would willingly submit to that kind of love. Willingly and without any reservation. You see, this kind of love is irresistible. God foreknew us. That doesn't mean He foreknew what we would do. He loved us before the world ever began. And even though we were rebels, that love wooed us and drew us unto Himself. As John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. You want your wife to begin to love you, husbands? Begin to love her as Christ loved the church. One of the things I'm aware of in the 6 short years that I've counseled married couples is that generally husbands just don't listen. The wife usually soaks up what God says like a sponge. But many times a husband will say, well, she's got the problem, I don't. You can walk out of this service and say, well, I don't really care what that says. That's just the way I feel, and that's just the way it's going to be. Don't ever claim to be saved. You have no right to ever claim salvation. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples if you obey my commandments. And when we have a clear-cut command, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and you walk out of here and say, well, I don't really care what that says, I'm just going to continue on, don't ever claim salvation. You have no right to claim it. One of the evidences that we're born again is that we will seek to obey by the Spirit of God, God's commandments for us. You say, that's hard, that's a different story. But listen, you say, I can't. Don't say you can't. God has given us the Holy Spirit. All you need to do is begin to submit what the Holy Spirit directs you and become controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you'll begin to recognize and experience this kind of love. Well, I've looked at the pattern of the love. Let's look at the proof of this love. We've seen the precept. We've looked at the pattern. How do we know Christ loved us? That last part of verse 25, and gave Himself for her. Look at the attitude of Christ. He gave Himself up. Here again is that qualitative aspect of this love as seen by how much Christ was willing to give. He gave up Himself. He was willing to go to the furthest extreme. He was willing to be humiliated, to suffer more than any human being has ever suffered. He was willing to take her guilt. He was willing to take her condemnation. He was willing to do everything that was necessary to redeem her, no matter what it cost Him. That was His attitude. What was His aim? He gave Himself up for her, for His bride, for His church. Not for Himself, but for her. When He was being nailed on that cross, when He was being spit upon, when He was being ridiculed, it was for her, His church. It was for us. The iniquity of us all was laid on Him. And how much you love your wife will be evidence of how much you're willing to give up for her. I think I would not be wrong in saying, if I would ask every one of you husbands, would you be willing to die for your wife? I believe every one of you would say, yes, I would. And I believe you'd mean that. But the only problem with that is you probably never have an opportunity to prove that kind of love, because you'll probably not be asked to give your life for your wife. So you'll never really know that, will you? Well, yes, you can. You'll know whether you'd be willing to go to the ultimate for your wife by finding how willing you are to give up lesser things for your wife. How many husbands aren't even willing to say, honey, I love you,
I don't know how many times I've counseled a wife in my study with the husband right there. And she says, look, I'm not really looking for much. I'd just like to be told I'm loved once in a while. And what's the husband's response? Well, I don't need to be told I'm loved. Well, you're not a wife. That's why Paul Peter says, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Men are absolutely ignorant and stupid when it comes to knowing how to treat a woman. They think because I think this way, women think that way. They don't think that way. They need to be told they're loved. And if you're not willing just to open your mouth and say, honey, I love you, do you think she's going to believe you're going to be willing to die for her? That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? How many husbands spend any time with their wife? I'm talking about time that you carve out of your day or out of your week, and that's set aside for her, and you zealously guard that time for her, because she's in need of that time. How many husbands spend too much time watching their sports? How many times do you actually take your wife, you and your wife, and go off on vacation? Or take her out to dinner once in a while? How many times have you ever considered your wife even has social needs that you need to address yourself to? How many times have you said, honey, you look pretty today? Some men love their dogs more than they love their wives. I didn't say that to be funny. I really mean that. You know how much you can tell how much a man loves his dog, how much he's willing to sacrifice for it. I just have to drive around my neighborhood at all kinds of the time, hours, night and day, and all kind of weather. There's times when I have to get up in the morning early, and it's still dark out, and I'm driving out of my driveway, and there's some man walking his dog, 4 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning. Snow, wind, rain, or gloom of night, a man is willing to sacrifice for his dog. Now, you know he loves that dog by how much he's willing to sacrifice with it. But how many men, if their wives were honest, would show that the man loves the dog more than he even loves his own wife? Let me say something right here. Most Christian marriages are destroyed right here. Right here. In the short time I've been in the ministry, I've been called into counsel where the Christian, at least she claims to be a Christian wife, has left her husband. And without exception, it has always been for the same reason, the husband's failure to sacrifice in these smaller areas. And the wife, after many, many years of being totally frustrated, says, he makes me feel so unimportant. He spends all his time with his friends, with fishing, with television. He doesn't even know I'm around. He ignores me socially. He doesn't even know I'm around. I'm just somebody to wash his clothes, feed him, and take care of his animal passion. And when that's done, he doesn't even know I exist. And I am right up to here. I'm sick. I'm tired. I'm fed up. And I'm done. And I have seen what appeared at one time to be lovely Christian women turn into very hardened and bitter, frustrated wives. Proof of Christ's love for His church, how much He was willing to give for her. Not only did He give Himself up for her, but He gave the church the Word. And the Word deals with every need that His bride has. That's the proof of His love. Let's hurry on now and look at the purpose of His love for the church. Verses 26 through 27.
Why did Christ love the church and give Himself up for her? What was the purpose behind this love? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Very quickly, there are three aspects of our salvation seen in that verse. The latter part of verse 26, having cleansed her, past tense, by the washing of water with the Word. That's justification. That's our salvation from the penalty of sin. That's our past. The first part of verse 26, that He might sanctify her. That's the second aspect of our salvation. That's being saved from the power of sin. That's what's taking place in our lives right now. The third aspect of our salvation is glorification, verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ died that I'll be justified from my sins of the past and the future, and totally sin is eradicated. Christ died so that as I'm living today, I'm released and no longer under the bondage and the power of sin. Christ died that one day I'm going to stand before Him and I'll be freed from the very presence of sin. When we as a church are presented to God by Christ, when we are absolutely perfect, we've been given our redeemed bodies. May I say, that was the purpose of God, Christ's love for His church. All three aspects of salvation were accomplished at the cross, and all three are inseparably joined together. If one has been justified, there must be evidence now of being sanctified, or you have no right to ever expect to be glorified. This business of saying, well, I'm saved, I'm justified, but I'm just not growing, that is not what the Word of God teaches. Christ's death guaranteed the fact that I'll be justified, I will be sanctified, and one day be glorified. You can't separate those three. When Christ went to the cross, what did He have before His mind's eye? The full perfecting of His bride. So that one day she would be absolutely perfect, without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. That was the purpose of the love of Christ for the church. And His death was the guarantee that all three would be accomplished. You can't separate them. May I say, by the way of closing here, the highest duty of the Christian husband is the spiritual maturing and the nurturing of his wife, and Christ is his model. The ultimate purpose of your loving your wife as Christ loved the church is for her spiritual maturing and the nurturing of your wife, that she become conformed to the image of Christ. Just as Christ is responsible for perfecting His bride, husbands are responsible for maturing, at least in some degree, their own wives. And right here is where you see the absolute failure on the part of most husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Because there's one thing that's evident in the Church of Jesus Christ, that most wives are spiritually head and shoulders above their husbands. I don't think there's anything that makes my blood boil more when you talk to a Christian husband, he says, oh, well, my wife is a spiritual one in our family. What a disgrace. My wife knows more about the Bible than I do. Well, there's a possibility that your wife may have been in the faith longer, and of course that's going to take some time. But all things being equal, your wife should not know the Word of God more than you do. You are supposed to be her spiritual leader. You are supposed to be her spiritual head. You are supposed to be a sanctifying influence in the hands of God to bring your wife to spiritual maturity. That's the whole purpose for loving your wife. Oh, you say, well, my purpose is to make provision and provide for the family. You don't need a husband for that. He can get an ape and train it to go down to the center square in Easton with a tin cup and gather a bunch of quarters and come home and dump them on the table. You don't need a husband for that. You don't even need a Christian husband for that. But you need a husband who's loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Why? Because God uses the husband's spiritual leadership as a means to perfect the wife, to bring her to spiritual maturity. Husbands, in closing, I dare you when you go home today and ask your wife, honey, would you want myself and the kids to pattern our spiritual life after you? The kind of spiritual leadership you present before me and the children, is that the kind of spirituality you want to see in us? Wives, you be honest with him too. That's the way Christ loved the church. Husbands, I've been a little bit hard on you this morning because I feel that we are the ones who are in the positions of leadership and headship. We are the ones who are responsible for our families. And I am convinced, as I understand the Christian home today, that the biggest problem in the Christian home is that the husbands have disregarded this precept. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you have children, or if in the future you have children as they grow up, I trust none of you want your children to look back at your marriage and say, if that's what all I have to look forward to, I'd rather stay single. What a terrible heritage to leave for our children. When our children look at our marriage, they ought to say, I know Mom has problems and I know Dad has his failures, and I've seen many places where Dad and Mom has failed. But generally, I can look back on the relationship between my mom and dad, and at least in some small degree, I have some concept of what it means for Christ to have loved his church. Do you love your wife in that way? I'll tell you something. You begin to love her that way, she'll move heaven and earth for you. Let's bow in prayer. Let's stand and be dismissed. I've kept you over time. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for showing us how far we've come short and how often we fail. I pray that you take your word, not what I said, but your word. Through the Holy Spirit, use it as a two-edged sword and lay every one of our hearts open and bare before you, especially those of us who are husbands. May we look inside and see what's really there. And then after we see our failures, may we not stop there, but to begin to yield our lives and our hearts and our minds to the control of the Spirit of God and truly begin to love our wives the way you claim that we must. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.